Last time I was thinking about what should I do for, next time, and I was talking to Pastor Steve, and he goes, how about a book? I thought, okay, that's a good idea. So immediately I went to one of my favorite authors, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and looked up different books he had written. And I came across one I hadn't seen before, and it's called The Gospel in Genesis. And it's all about basically Genesis chapter 3. And however, ironically, I didn't really use the book that much in the study. There will be quotes from Martin Lloyd-Jones, but on your outline, you'll see four other references that I used mostly. First one is written by Thomas Boston, who was born in the 1600s. And it's human nature in its fourfold state. And John MacArthur wrote a Genesis 1 through 11. Just goes through those. And Arthur Pink, Total Depravity. I've read a lot of Arthur Pink, and to me, that's the best book he ever wrote. It's really, if you get a chance, very clear and precise. And then for some light reading, in the afternoon, you don't have anything else to do, you can always read The Imputation of Adam's Sin by John Murray. You guys can see the sarcasm in that one. So it is a four-part series, and today we'll be talking about the fall. Next week will be the results of the fall. Week 3 will be redemption, and week 4 will be the eternal state. So we have to go through two tough weeks, the fall and the consequences, but then we get to the good stuff, the redemption and the eternal state. So the scriptural focus will be Genesis chapter 3, certainly one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible, so if you could turn there, we'll spend some time there today. We'll also be going through chapter 2 as well, using that. Because in this chapter, we witness the fall of man and the promise of redemption. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about Genesis 3. It starts with God. It tells us that he has created everything. It tells us that man is a special creation of God. It tells us how Satan and evil came in, how man fell, how man is utterly helpless and under the judgment of God. But it also tells us how God has intervened and has provided a great way of salvation. What gives this third chapter of the book of Genesis such exceptional importance is that we are given here the history of how man first fell from the good estate which God had originally placed him. Unquote. And also at the forefront of this series will be man's relationship to sin. Thomas Boston, who I already mentioned, lived from 1676 to 1732. He relates to us four different states of man, and each week we'll be going through at least one state. Sometimes there'll be two. In regards to his relationship with sin, he broke down the four states to entitle them. The first one is primitive integrity. The second one is entire depravity. The third one is begun recovery. And the last one is consummate happiness or misery. So those are the four states that we go through as people in relation to our sins. The first state corresponds to the state of man in innocency before the fall. The second is the state of the natural man after the fall. The third state is the regenerate man, and the fourth is the glorified man. And then Augustine also wrote about this, and here's how man is related to sin in each of these states. Okay, in the first one, before the fall, man is able to sin, and man is able not to sin. After the fall, man is not able to not sin, or in other words, he can only sin. The third one is regenerate man, able not to sin. So we can sin, we're able not to sin as well. And then, of course, in the eternal state, we're going to be unable to sin. That's pretty exciting. I can't even think about that. We'll talk about that in week 4. So as Adam is created, he has the ability to sin or not sin. After the fall, man is not able to not sin or can only sin. After regeneration, man is able to sin or not sin, and the glorified man is unable to sin. So that's kind of some introductory material. Let's go ahead and get started with section 1 there. There are outlines on the back table if you don't have one. So section 1 is man, the apex of God's creation. This is a fundamental truth that is extremely important. Notice in the following verses the special place that man has in creation. In Genesis 1, 26-27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." So how is man different from the rest of the creation? Well, one way, of course, is that we're created in God's image. And we were given rule over the earth. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, man is not merely an evolving animal, but a special creation of God. Man was made by God and was placed in paradise. And the newly created man, getting started on the work for which he had been created in the first place, taking charge of the rest of God's creation, God brought his newly fashioned animals, just a day or two old, and paraded them before the man to see what he would name them. That's actually a quote from John MacArthur. And then Thomas Boston says, his creator gave him dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over all the earth, yes, and every living thing that moves on the earth. He put all things under his feet. Psalm 8:6-8. He gave him power soberly to use and dispose of the creatures in the earth, sea, and air. And Proverbs 8:6-8 says, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Now, this truth that man is the apex of creation is really very, very important. For if this truth is ignored, worship of the Creator will be replaced by the worship of the creation. And this is exactly what we see throughout world history. I mean, Moses goes up on the mountain, gets the Ten Commandments, comes down, and they're worshiping a golden calf. I mean, I can't even imagine walking down and seeing that. I mean, the worst possible scenario is what happened there. So they made the golden calf again to worship it. People today do the same. In my opinion, this is just my opinion, it's not biblical, but I think the environmental movement has its goods and its bad. We definitely need to be good stewards of the earth. There's no doubt about that. But what I'm seeing is the world makes decisions now based on what's best for the creation rather than what's best for man. And it's as if man is allowing creation to dictate his decision-making. I'll give an example. Not too long ago, if you remember, there was a lady that hunted a lion. It really wasn't a hunt. I mean, you pay enough money, and they just kind of bring the thing out. And sooner or later, unless you're a really bad, bad shot, you're going to kill that lion. And there was a great outroar in society. And even, I don't watch the show, but I wanted to see what he was going to say about it. Jimmy Kimmel actually started crying over this dead lion. Now I'm thinking, I don't know him or his beliefs, but I know most of the people that would be upset over that lion wouldn't be upset over an aborted baby. I mean, what's the statistics for the United States? How many in a year? 4 million? Or close to that? Yeah, I mean, it's a large number of babies. And so, again, to me, that's worshiping the creation over the creator. And then another time where this young child got into a cage with a gorilla. And I think they ended up having to kill the gorilla. But everyone was complaining. No one came out and said they should have shot the kid instead of the gorilla. Nobody would say that. But they're all, you know, all the parents, it's all the parents' fault, this, you know, that poor gorilla. I mean, yes, it's a shame the gorilla got killed, but is it man or is it the creation that's more important? Okay. And this is the wildest thing I ever saw on YouTube. I'm going to say it's real. But these people were hugging these trees in the forest, and they were crying. They were apologizing to the trees. I'm not exactly sure why. But I look at it, what is this? So again, that's another extreme example of worship of the creation over there. Hard to tell. I mean, they still seem to be alive and growing. Okay, so the whole point of that is man is the crown jewel of the Lord's creation, and nothing in creation is to be viewed as more important than man. Another evidence of that, of man's importance, is that he got his own special place, the Garden of Eden. MacArthur says, God created a special garden just for the man and his wife. This was a separate place within creation, a special place to live and work. There they lived a life of perfect enjoyment. Genesis 2:7-8. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east with the man whom he had formed. 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Now, most notable things in Eden were two trees. 2:9. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we have the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. Adam was told not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Martin Lloyd-Jones explains Adam's condition in this time. Adam in the garden had a life of pure delight and pure pleasure. He had a perfect tranquility within his own bosom, so he had a perfect calm without. He was provided with everything necessary and delightful. His delights were pure, his pleasures refined. He was immortal. Although righteous, his righteousness was mutable. He had both the ability to sin or not to sin. And then Adam and Eve were ignorant of evil. They had been living in paradise in perfect communion with God. They had never known anything but blessing. They had not had to work to get food. And they had always enjoyed peace, happiness, and joy. Okay, so before we go on to the next section, which was God's command, I'll stop. And if anyone has any questions or comments, Richard has a microphone ready to go.
Just one comment. That last quote that you made said something like, they didn't have to work for their food or something like that.
Yeah.
I don't believe that was really true. God says, it says that God put them in the garden to cultivate it. So that's work. So we think of work as a negative thing, but here it would have been a pleasurable thing, something they would have enjoyed and taken a lot of gratification out. So I guess I think it depends on what
I mean by work. It was
toil.
They didn't have to toil.
Right.
And we'll see that next week. Yeah.
Yeah.
So it was pleasurable to work. I mean, ultimately pleasurable. I mean, I enjoy my job, but I can't say it's always enjoyable. So I deal with a lot of sinners. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's go on to section 3 then. It says God's command. And I think we already read these passages, but I'll read them again. Genesis 2, 8 and 9, and 15 through 17. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Okay, so there's God's command. Okay. And now we go to the next section, which is the temptation. And it's Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Does anybody want to read Genesis 3, 1 through 7? Thanks, Linda.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, and from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And then the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings.
Thank you. Okay, now, first of all, one of the actors in this is Satan, and we shouldn't be surprised by the actions of Satan. In John 8:44, we read, "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So why wouldn't he tempt Adam and Eve? Okay, that's his nature. Okay, so let's go through the narrative of the temptation that Linda just read. Verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And the woman said, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." So right off the start, Satan, really, it's a lie. Because he didn't really say that, did he? So it's definitely a misrepresentation of what God said. And so he's trying to get some doubt in her mind. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Then the one creature, the serpent, beguiled the woman with a trick question. Has God indeed said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden? And he goes on to say, the first thing the evil one did in the seduction of the woman was to question the word of God. Satan was tempting Eve to doubt both God's word and her husband's reliability. And certainly, isn't that where problems start in the church, is when the church starts to doubt God's word and doesn't take it as inerrant? Okay, so the serpent's response was to flatly deny God's word, quoting God's word verbatim in Hebrews 2:17, and then negating it, which exposes the intent of the serpent's initial question. His question was a ploy rather than mere curiosity. I mean, Satan knew the answer. It wasn't a real question. Going on to verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Is that what God said? No. Okay. Now, she wasn't present when Adam got the command. So we're not really sure. I'm not, you know, reading through the scholars and stuff, not really sure where she got this idea from. She may have just added it herself, or Adam might have told her, this is what God said. So we don't really know for sure, but there's definitely an addition there that wasn't there from what God said. What God actually said in 2:17, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now Eve conceded that God had prohibited eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but she distorted God's word. First, she added a prohibition that they were not even to touch the forbidden tree. And second, she subtracted from the penalty, you will die, is what she said in Genesis 3:3, is less forceful in Hebrew than God's statement in 2:17 that says, you shall surely die. I'm taking Martin Lloyd-Jones' word for that, because you have to know Hebrew to figure that one out. So she softened the penalty a little bit. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the serpent offered an alternative interpretation of God's motives. If they would partake, he claimed, they would possess God-like ethical awareness. So Satan, in his dealings here, lies three times. The first one was God, but God didn't really say that. Number two is, you will not certainly die, in verse 4. And then verse 5, and you will be like God. So again, we see the craftiness. It's by his nature. So we're not surprised that he lied to them. The serpent implied first that God is less than he is and that man is more than he is. In other words, he implied that God felt threatened by the wonderful beings that they would become. So he restricted their full humanity. The serpent was calling into question God's character and trustworthiness. That's from Answers in Genesis website. But isn't this what every man does in his thinking? He elevates himself to something he isn't, and he lowers God to something he is not. And that's really the default position for the unbeliever. Then you're not as guilty, right? You don't have to worry about consequences as much if God isn't righteous as he is. And that leads to works. I'm good enough, I can work my way to heaven, okay? With a lower view of God, man then believes his works would be good enough to be approved for salvation. One of the main things found in salvation is a true understanding of God's righteousness. This brings man to his knees, and all thoughts of salvation by anything other than grace are removed. So if we lower the view of God, of who he really is, his character, then it leads to the default position of works, and it doesn't bring the sorrow or the need to repent, because you don't see God as righteous. So your sin isn't as bad as, you know, when I grew up in the Catholic Church, and you know, of course they believe in purgatory. So did I, thankfully. I thought, that's a great idea. That's awesome. So I looked around, and I honestly thought, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm probably at least 50% or above. So I think I'm probably going to get in purgatory for sure, and then I'll worry about everything else, okay? But again, that's the pride of man there. Example of this would be the Romans. They eventually raised the Caesars to deity. And if you study their gods, they have very human characteristics. So there's a case in history of this happening. Okay, let's go on to verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. To summarize the temptation, John MacArthur says, it was a temptation to call into question the integrity of God, the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, and the wisdom of God. They became doubters of God. They fell, and with them the entire race fell. Okay, that's a lot to take in there. So anybody have, we'll stop again to, for any comments or questions. Okay.
I think it's really important what you pointed out, that we don't have any textual evidence that the Lord spoke directly to Eve with these commands. Mm-hmm. A lot of people gloss right over that. And I think it also shows how dangerous it is when we add to God's commands. We can think of Christian brothers and sisters who are in churches that have very legalistic requirements that add to God's word,
right.
Basically because the idea is, well, let's just be more morally pure and keep our people further away from sin. But I think that backfires on people, just like it does here.
Yeah.
In Genesis 3. So I just want to thank you for bringing out that part about Eve. I think that's very important.
Well, it's also possible, too, that along those lines, that Adam wanted to make sure she didn't eat of that fruit so badly. He said, don't eat it, but don't even touch it. I mean, we've done that before, you know, like there's a wall that's been painted. You say, don't go more than 5 feet near it. No, matter of fact, just get out of the house. Otherwise,
I very much agree with you. That would be my own personal opinion.
Yeah.
Although, as you brought out, it's not in the text, so we have to make sure that we say that's our opinion.
Right.
And I think it just, to me, it solidifies what you just said, that we as the spiritual leaders of our families have to be very careful that we stick to God's word and we don't embellish it. And if we offer opinion, you know, we have to make sure that this is what I think.
Right.
Text doesn't say it, but this is what I think.
Right. Good point. Thank you.
At which point does sin enter? Would it have been as early as either Adam misrepresenting God or Eve misinterpreting, and adding to a scripture?
Hmm.
Or does it come in at the desire for the thing that they were commanded not to, or is it then the actual... in James is talking about the desire,
right.
First comes the temptation, then the desire that leads to sin. So, because if they were perfect, wouldn't they have been able to convey God's word accurately?
You just brought up something I never even thought about. You always ask those tough questions.
I'm sorry.
No, that's good. I don't know. Anybody else want to, Pastor Steve?
Well, again, we have to be careful here, but... because I believe in covenant theology, and Adam was the covenant head,
right. And
in Adam we all fall. I would think it was in Adam's eating that would be the case. That, to me, is the most logical, although I think what Daniel said was good.
Yeah.
But you also got to remember what Daniel said is true in a fallen world, and this was a pre-fallen world.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. Let's see what happened after the temptation. And we'll need to read Genesis 3, 8 through 12. Linda, would you mind reading that again?
They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate."
Okay, so C.H. Spurgeon has this to say about the passage we just read. He goes, "There is no sign of true confession here. Adam had been an unfallen creature a few hours before, But now he had broken the commandment of the Lord, and you can see how completely death was brought into his moral nature. For if it had not been so, he would have said, "My God, I have sinned. Canst thou and wilt thou forgive me?" But instead of doing so, he laid the blame for sin upon his wife, which was an utterly mean action. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." So he almost seemed to be laying the blame on God because he had given the woman to be with him. He was guilty of unkindness to his wife, blasphemy against his Maker, and seeking to escape from confessing sin which he had committed. It is an ill sign with men when they cannot be brought frankly to acknowledge their wrongdoing. Unquote. Yeah, so, I mean, what did Adam do? He went and hid. A lot different than the prodigal son. We see a true case of repentance there. So two common reactions when a person sins, and I'm not excluding us either, because I've done this, I do this all the time. Blame it on someone else, or something else, and then try to hide it, as if you can hide anything from God. But that's a very common reaction. I see it all the time with when you know, working with students. It's never their fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And or what about this guy over here? Well, I said, don't worry about that guy over there. We'll take care of him when we need to. But they always want to try and deflect. And of course, in society, we see a lot of excuses for sin. You know, it's the way they were brought up, their environment, stuff like that. Any questions or comments before we get to the next section? Gary?
In everything that's been read so far, I mean, I know God said, in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. But where does God equate that death with sin? I mean, I know he commanded them not to eat. Mm-hmm. And they went against the word of God, which is sin. But nowhere here does it say that in the day that you eat it, you have sinned against me and you shall die. Where does sin come in, these passages, other than...
The word or the concept?
Well, the concept.
Yeah.
Because I know, we know that when you do, when you go against the word of God, that is sin.
Right.
But until the law was given, we didn't know what sin was.
Well, sin is defined as breaking of God's law, and certainly God laid down a law for Adam. All right, thanks, Johan.
I don't know if this is going to answer Gary's question, but I know he's familiar with this verse, just like many of us are. Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So I think the knowledge was there as in regards to sin and right. Adam's transgression.
Yeah, I agree.
Okay, I want to be really careful here. This is kind of a deep subject I'm going to tiptoe into. But we have to keep in mind the original audience of the author. So we read it from a 21st century mind, and we're thinking of these two human beings in the garden. But we have to remember that this account is being told to ancient Israelites. So they're going to have knowledge, presuppositional knowledge, we could even say, of what's going on, where the author does not have to explain this stuff. The human author does not have to explain that to them. So we're not getting just a bare bones account of what happened to the original couple in the garden. We're getting it through an original audience. And we have to always keep that historical and cultural context in mind, especially when we're struggling with very good questions like this.
Yeah, I can't answer the question, but I think one part of it would be, too, is the people who never hear the gospel are still guilty. So why is that? Well, they have this God, I believe, gives everyone a knowledge of good and evil. And they know that they're not doing what they're supposed to do. Anybody else? Yeah.
I think important here in answering or tackling this type of question is the recognition, and I kind of want to go off of what my brother just said right now, and the original audience, and also we think of the divine author's intent in giving us the scripture. We look at later scripture, like Romans, like Jay did, and we interpret the previous scriptures, the previous revelation, by that later revelation. So when we go to Romans 2, for instance, we see that the law is written on the heart. When we go to Romans 3, we are told that for all have fallen short of the glory of God. The question then follows, who was the first man to fall short of the glory of God? Well, that was Adam. You read earlier that Adam was placed in the garden, so he's created and then placed into the garden that's on the mountain, mm-hmm. that he was given the job of working and keeping, which commentators have noted that that's used in many other places in the Old Testament for guarding and keeping the temple of God. And so you have this idea that Adam is placed into a holy temple of God to protect and to keep it, to, as we heard, teach, to be a prophet, to teach his wife, to teach the children, and to go into a state of being able to sin and being able not to sin to a higher perfection of not being able to sin. And so I think just taking that all into account, we see that even though when you read Genesis, those ideas aren't explicitly stated, that Adam knew God's law, knew what holiness was, that later revelation that we see, that we can interpret that and see what's implicit in the text already.
Yeah, very good. Thank you.
I think I'm missing something on the question. So okay. I just, for clarification, because I'm hearing, well, when did this, you know, how did you know, or Adam, you know, sin because of the law? Because in Genesis 2:15... or 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat," right? Mm-hmm. "For the day that you eat, you shall surely die." So to me, that was God's first command.
Right.
Right? Yeah. So I don't know. I think I'm missing something on the question.
Are you next, Daniel?
No, he's barred from asking any more questions. Not this week.
My question was basically, where does the concept of sin come in? Because here, we're not told that you shall surely die is because of sin. The inference is there. So I'm just, you know, I suppose we could read through a whole bunch of the first parts of Genesis and not see the word sin, but we see the effects of sin until, you know, we finally are told, no, that's sin.
Anyone else?
Okay. Well, I think it's just a matter of the word or the terminology, you know, that, you know, we come to call things certain things. And, mm-hmm. you know, the catechism tells us that sin is any lack of conformity unto the word of God, so the law of God. So by, you know, it's just a kind of a conclusion that if you disobey my word, that is what is now referred to as a sin. It's, you know, defying or going against what God has stated, has commanded to do. So yeah. I think it's just a matter of, you know, terms.
Concept is there. It's, yeah. Sin is there.
Again, in the original context, the original audience would see this as covenant breaking. The covenant has been presented with promises and curses. The covenant is clearly broken. Curses then come upon the covenant breaker. So I think we just have to really realize that we're not going to hear every single word that was in the garden. We know in ancient literature that oftentimes great periods of time are covered in just a very short passage. Mm-hmm. And sometimes a very short period of time is covered in very long passages. So again, just to say that the original audience and its context is important to understand how this works out for us.
So we're grasping with the concept of sin and man's sin. But in all technicality, wouldn't have sin began with the fall of Lucifer and then entered in that sense with them? And then, I mean, so did even sin exist even before this?
Who gave him the microphone again? I thought he was. I said no more questions from you.
Sorry.
I've thought about that question before, but I don't have an answer. I admit it'll work. Hopefully, someone else might have. But that's a good point. I mean, yeah, you're right, because there was the fall, I mean, Satan's fall was before Adam's.
Or is it different? I mean, like, is that two different concepts? Is it the same concept? I mean, if sin is sin, and angels are held to the same, or to that perfect standard of holiness in God's presence, and Satan first fell. Mm-hmm. So then it must have, it did it. And when, and at what point did that fall? Yeah, you know, so my mind is real.
No, those are good questions. They really are. I think we have Jihad, and then Pastor Steve.
Well, I'll keep it short. Well, it's a good study so far, because you've prompted me to thank the Lord that we have the entire canon of Scripture. We interpret the old in light of the new. Mm-hmm. So when we the question that's being asked by Gary is a really good question, but it's important for us to remember that we have the entirety of Scripture, that we don't need to ever go to any one point in Scripture and say, well, this isn't clear, therefore it's unclear. We have the scope of Scripture, the analogy of faith. We have principles that we can apply to understand unclear parts, quote-unquote unclear parts of Scripture with clearer parts of Scripture. So in regards to the question of sin in the garden, why isn't it specifically called sin leading to death? Well, the answer is, it is. It's just not written there in Genesis 3. It's written in Romans 5, and Romans 2, Romans 1, really, which you've already referred to, Jim. So it's, and all that to say, I think this is a good time that we can be really thankful that we have the entirety of Scripture, and that we don't really wrestle, we still wrestle, but we don't have the tools, we don't lack the tools, and the entirety of the more difficult parts.
Pastor Steve. Okay,
yeah. Question, see.
He does.
He likes to send them by email, too.
Oh, okay, so I'm not the only one.
and I enjoy that. I really do. He does a great job asking really profound questions, and this is a good one. And what we've heard today has been some really good answers, too, and when we're dealing with hermeneutical principles and how do we interpret the Scriptures, and that's really important, and I think it's very helpful. We don't know much about the fall of Satan. We don't. We just know that it happened because here is sin being tempted, you know. So we know that it happened prior to this, be it a day or earlier, we don't know. But at any rate, let's do think about Adam in the state that he is. And, you know, he can be tempted, but need not sin. And in fact, doesn't have to sin.
Right.
And then think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Satan tempted him, but found nothing in him. And again, so we can see that really the fall of Satan did not cause our fall.
Right.
And it was really an interesting concept. I was given, if I can go on a couple minutes, sure. I don't
want to. No, go ahead.
Okay. I took Hebrew from Hebrew University online, and they're not Christians, of course, but they do like to cater to Christians and also like to convert to Judaism if they can, you know. But it was interesting because they sent me an email this week, and I spent some time looking over what they said. Really an interesting concept. I need to study it some more. But they were talking about the way that we get the fall wrong. And they were saying, and I think this is true because I ran across some things in Gill that kind of backed this up. Many of the Jews after the time of Christ, of course, the apologists were fighting against Christians. One of the things that they came to the concept of was that sin did not come in because of Genesis 3, like what we're saying. Their concept was sin came in when Satan fell, and all of the demons and all of the others fell, and they scattered sin over the entire world. And that's the reason sins come in. And I found that very interesting because I started thinking theologically. I think, okay, what they're doing is they're denying the imputation of sin. They're actually just talking about what we do as sin. And so they're blaming all the demons. This is why we sin, and this is why there's so much evil in the world, because it got scattered over the entire world, you know, and still is today by demons, you know. Yet, why do we sin? And you've already dealing with that.
Yeah, so
that's what you're dealing with, so I won't say anything about that. We know. But it's Adam sinned and imputation, and now we are not able not to sin, as you said, you know, without regeneration. So, you know, there you go.
Yeah.
So, Yeah, it's been a good study, and you'll have to just prolong your study another week or two, it looks like.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Instead of four lessons.
Well, it's a tough topic, I mean. Yeah. Okay. Put that one to bed, or anyone else have anything to say? Good questions, though. I really appreciate it. I mean, that's awesome. We have a few minutes. We can go through at least the next part. Says, why was Adam held responsible when Eve ate the first fruit? That's always been a question I've had. Pastor Steve mentioned covenant head, so he's a representative. MacArthur says, but although Eve was disobeyed first, the primary responsibility for the sin was Adam's. First of all, because it was to him that God had directly given the command. The second, because he had headship over Eve and should have insisted on the mutual obedience to God rather than allow her to lead him into disobedience. Adam was a representative for mankind. He was created first, and Eve was taken from him. Because God had given him headship over the human race, it was his sin, not Eve's, that led to the curse and the sinful nature that had been part of human life ever since. Now, why did they eat of the fruit? This is kind of what we've been talking about a little bit. This is actually by Arthur Pink. Though man was created as capable of failing, yet he was not determined by God's influencing his will by any positive act to apostasy. So you can't say God influenced Adam to sin. God did not induce him, but allowed him to act freely. He did not withdraw any grace from him, but left him to that power with which he invested him at the creation. Nor was God under any obligation to sustain him supernaturally or withhold him from sinning. Pink goes on and says, God expressly forbade Adam to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He plainly told him what would be the consequences of disobedience. God made man a mutable creature, yet not evil. Adam had ability to stand as well as to fall. He was fully capable of loving God as his chief good and of moving toward him as his last end. There was light in his understanding to know the rule he was to conform to. There was perfect harmony between his reason and his affections. It was easier, therefore, him to continue in obedience to the precept than to swerve from it. I guess we'll have to come back to this next week, so it goes on for a little bit. But think about that, and we'll start with that next week. Why did Adam sin? I'm not sure we're going to find too many answers, but we'll try. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for allowing us to understand you to a certain extent. You do give us wisdom, and we ask for more. And we just pray that all we do would be in obedience to you. And if we don't know something, Lord, that's in Scripture, if we don't understand it, we can trust it, though, because we know your word is perfect. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.